Blog Talk Radio. Okay, I can hear you now. I didn't have my speaker on. Okay. And LaGracia, I pray that you are doing well this morning as well. All right, I have up on the screen, this is the projected flag for, and I've named this, I've finally given this flag a name. It is Yah's United People of Yesharon flag. So that's going to be the name of it. Were you able to hear that? I heard somebody say, Yah, something. Yah's United People of Yesharon. Right. That will be the flag name. I have on here, this will come out bigger in print, but the meanings for all the symbols that are on the flag. So there'll be a flag that is that doesn't have the wording on it, and then there'll be a flag that has that's in print that will have this writing like at the bottom that I have here. So you should be able to see that on your screen. 20 point, the name of the flag is the 20th point. I wanted it to be even, so I waited. But the sword on the left, what it means, the sword on the right, the shepherd's staff in the middle. The only thing that I will probably do other than this is put the scriptural references by each one. And that will be it. So I will send you guys a copy of this. I'm going to see if I can get this copyrighted, so not just everybody can copy it. You know, I don't think it costs that much to do. So I'll have this copyrighted, and this will be our flag. I'm going to take this little white piece out of here in the red. I'm going to have to get rid of that. This is the flag, the United, Yah's United People of Yesharon flag. And so I'll send you a copy of it in email so that you can take a look at it. You know, go over each meaning. This will be our banner for the farm. It'll be our banner for going forward. We have a seal, which everybody has seen the seal before. And so every organization, and the Most High said to make this as a nation, every organization and every nation has a flag and a seal. And these are the ones that he has had me to make for this organization. So it gives his dominion, and what each piece of the flag represents. Okay, so be expecting to get one in your email. I just put the meaning on this particular one, so I haven't sent it out yet. But you guys have seen this before, this particular flag, and so I just wanted you to see that the final thing that I added to it was, you know, what each piece represents. That way you can get a copy that has it printed on it, and then there will be a version that does not have this printed on it. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's see, what else? I did have this printed up like this. I'll just get rid of this flag without that on it. So typically, the way I've seen this done, the flag that without the writing on it, then it would be like a little card that comes with it, a little fold-up card that comes with it that will have those meanings on it. But then I wanted a version, you know, like this. that the meaning was actually on the flag itself. And on the paper copies, you know, we could do it this way, with the writing on the flag. And then I'm actually going to do I was going to have my daughter to do, I want a rug like this, but I also want to find a flag company and have some of these made like this. So those are the options. And then, you know, I will put them on the website. So this is for us to unite up under. This will be what goes on the website and what, you know, we put out there as far as the flag itself or our crest. And then the seal itself is goes on official business correspondence. So anything that we have that is official correspondence, the seal has to go on it. And it says that it's officially correspondence, you know, from the organization. Okay, and the flag is, you know, what would represent what goes outside. Okay, so those are the two things that I had that I wanted to show you guys this morning. Then we are getting into I need to bring up this website. Give me a hot second. My machine rebooted last night for some reason. Maybe it did an update. And everything that I had bookmarked and had already opened got closed. Okay, so I'll start sharing my screen here in a moment. We'll go ahead and do our statement of faith on this morning. We'll pray in, and then we'll get started. Everybody sleep well last night? Amen. Amen. The mosquitoes were tearing me up, so I was up all night fighting with them. They was having a feast, and I was like, I put myself up under the cover and turn the AC down, so I got to do something to get y'all off of me. Don't know where they came from. Oh, amen. Amen. Then I have to do that. I don't know where we're getting this infestation from, but they are something terrible. It is something terrible. Well, they are definitely being bad for sure. I don't remember mosquitoes being this bad. It's been a long time since I've had a mosquito in my bedroom. I mean, they got to do some traveling to get up there. And so it's been a long time. Downstairs in my office, because it's on the first floor, and the my son goes in and out of my office door because it, you know, exit on the side of the house and stuff. But sometimes he leaves it open, and they just like. They're like fresh meat. That's all filed in here, and we just wait. But, I'm usually fighting them down here, but I can't remember the last time I had a mosquito in my bedroom. All right, so we're going to do our statement of faith. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim, and let me have the ladies to cover their heads, men, uncover your heads, we'll go ahead and do our statement of faith. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I believe that all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. I believe there is one Elohim according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah according to Luke chapter 1 verse 35. I believe I am a new covenant child of Yah according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 3. I'm of the royal priesthood according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I am chosen and directed by Yah, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I'm a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give our Elohim a hand clap of praise on this morning, for truly he is worthy. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God, we just love you and adore you on this morning. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for giving us a mind to be set on you, Father, and we just glorify you and lift you up for keeping us safe through the night, Father. Hallelujah. We just want to thank you on this morning. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to your name, O Yah Elohim. Glory to your name, glory to your name. Hallelujah. There is none like you, Yah. There is none like you. And we just love you. Hallelujah. We love you and we adore you on this morning, Father. You are our Elohim. Hallelujah. Let us go to Joshua chapter 1. The book of Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to get verse 8 as our scripture for today. This is one of the books that I don't go into that much. I have to go back into Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. May the Most High add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of his word in Yeshua HaMashiach's precious name. Amen and amen. All right, we are going to start. I want to look in the Israelite Apologetics Handbook. And let me go close my door because I got a lot of background noise back there. Give me a hot minute. I'll be right back. All right. My apologies. And let me share my screen. And if you will go ahead and pull that up, you're going to sign on to another computer so I can see what it is that you're seeing on your screen. I want to make sure that everybody understood the issue with the certificate. How that actually works. Let me get rid of my video here. Okay. Okay, so you should have the Israelite Apologetics apologist handbook up, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And we're just going to explore this. I haven't explored this yet. We don't want to add. Okay, the Israelite Apologist Handbook. So I'll read this in your hearing. We're going to go through this particular book, and it's really sort of meant as a survival guide for the Hebrew Israelite when discussing our history with other peoples. It's my understanding from when I read this before or went over this, but I haven't gone through any depth. Are you encountering or expecting to encounter tough questions from both Christians and non-Christians about identifying as an Israelite? This free handbook is exactly what you're looking for. Table of contents, section 1, defending your position, section 2, questions for the opposition, section 3, inconsistencies, section 4, common arguments, section 5, charts and downloads, section 6, glossary of terminology. We might want to go over that first, because it's always good to know, you know, how they're using certain words. Below are the most recent updates made to the current version. So this last time we updated this was May 24th of this year. Section 1, questions about race. What does Eurocentric mean? Section 2, questions about history. Is there any evidence of sub-Saharan? And so I guess that we click this to read more. So let's look at the section 6 first before we get into anything. Glossary of terminology, because it's always good to understand what meanings that certain words. All right. So we have here, and I don't know how well that's showing up on your screen, whether it's readable or not. I can't even make it bigger on your screen.
No.
Okay. All right, amen. Afrocentric, regarding African or black culture as preeminent. Got links to each of these, so let's see if I click this link. I'm going to open it in a new tab. And basically what he has is a link to a commentary confirms that Judaism was the religion of ancient Africans. Let's see how he has this set up. History in the Bible, commentaries, historical references, Semites, then by years, the source for Africa containing what is the most used in Bilal, Varanius, Valerius, Flavarius. I don't even know who these peoples are. Yeah, I guess these are different articles. So I guess what he's done here, and I think I'm going to make this, well, let me see if I make it smaller on my screen, if it just presents better. Okay. So that may not be easy for you to read, but basically what he has is different, I guess, proof text. So about hybrid hate, such as in 1523 AD, it was believed that black and red Jews in Africa were poised to reclaim Jerusalem. So the articles are from, says the source is hybrid hate, conflations of anti-Semitism, and anti-black racism from the Renaissance to the Third Reich. Oxford University Press, 2020 AD, from the source, blacks and Jews in the Western imaginary attempts to account for human differences amongst almost always positioned blacks and Jews outside of the normative human frame. As we have seen in the case of Bruno, Benani, LaPierre, Hams, Voltaire, and many others. This fact forms part of the ideology of the sickness of anti-black racism and Jew hatred. As far as blacks were concerned, color itself, the most obvious of human differences, played a major. I guess we'd have to read that. I'm going to click it just to see how he's going about this. Okay, so here is the full article. And basically, what we would have to do is go through this. And what he's doing is documenting the treatment of blacks and Jews and how they're being identified in these other cultures. And then tying it back to, you know, our history. So I'm gonna read this one just to get a feel for how he, you know, how he moves through this. And it look for what it looks like is he is actually come straight from the source of where he got it from and sort of just copied and pasted into here the full article. And this may become very dry. Depends upon if you are a student of history. Because for some people, you know, natural history is boring. How are we all on that? A lot of us don't read history. A lot of us don't read. Okay, this is a pretty long article. I wonder if he gives a summation somewhere. Commentary on this text. Okay. So he does give his own commentary, what he got out of it and what have you. So that's also good. Okay. So I did give you guys a link to this site, right? Yeah, I did. I sent it to you before, up under a different email or something, when I first found the site or first rediscovered it. Because it might be for you on your own computer. But let's do this. I'm going to email it to you all again right now, the link where we're at, and you probably do better bringing it up on your own computer. check the group email, the YGKM group email. Check your email now. All right, amen. Let everybody else get it. Right. So if you click that link, it should take you to the site on your computer. You didn't? Okay. Sister Lorraine, what email address did you register to the group email with? Did you register with the one you normally receive stuff from, or did you register with a different email?
Both email.
Check now. You should have it. I send it directly to you. Okay, so let me go into the group email, see what address we got in there. Okay, yeah, it looks like the same email address. I don't know why it's not working. I don't know why you're not getting it when I send it to the group. Okay. All right, but you have it now, so that's all that matters. And Sister Denise, you got it, right? Yeah, we can hear you now. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And you are. If you look at the top of your screen, you should see Glory to Yah as a tab, and you probably got another one that's still minimized. Okay, let me text this to Sophia. Yeah, you're going to have to find that second one because it's going to cause an echo. Okay. Okay, so let me get the grace to the... And that should take you directly to the link that I'm actually using right now. And Brother Gary, if you got internet on your phone, this will take you there and you can see it on your phone. So I'll send you that link this way. Okay.
I'm not sure.
Okay, if you check your text, you should have that text anyway. Yeah, I don't know if you have internet on your phone. I have to call you and talk to you about that and see if you do or not.
Okay. We'll talk about more.
Make it back in yet? Not yet. All right, I'm going to read this. You can follow along on your computer. And we just want to, you know, we're reading for context. You know, just this is the actual source document that he said he found, hybrid hate, where they're hating on Jews and blacks. I guess this is in, this might be in Italy. Yeah, we'll have to see what where this is actually at. But it's supposed to cover the period between, from the Renaissance, which would have been like in the 1700s. 1600s to 1700s to the Third Reich, which would have been, you know, up under the Nazis. And what was, you know, what were people's mentalities, what they knew and what they didn't know. I know that Time magazine put out an article in the 1970s that Hitler knew who the true Jews were and that he knew that they were, you know, the African-American, the so-called Negroes in America. And this is what, you know, Hitler was, he was a very religious man, but he was doing it to try to obtain power. So a lot of what the Nazis did was to go around the world and collect religious artifacts. And they were looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Because, you know, it says, whosoever the Ark goes before, they're undefeatable. And they were looking for that. Hitler was. So in his search for the Ark of the Covenant, he discovered that the true Jews were the people who were in captivity. And he specifically named, you know, those that are in America, the African-Americans that were in America. He says, you know, America has I have to find this article. As the, you know, God's jewelry, and he spells it like, you know, jewelry, like, you know, something that you wear. But he was making a play on words that America had, you know, God's jewelry. And he was talking about the jewelry, and he was saying that it was, you know, the African American. So he discovered that in his quest for religious artifacts. I'm going to go ahead and start reading this out loud for those who don't have access to this. Again, we're reading for context and understanding that this article is not written by the author of the site, but this is it's coming from Oxford University. And so if you've ever done any study, you know, it's coming from a textbook, in other words. If you went into this class, this would probably be one of the textbooks or source documents that you would have to read on this subject, okay? From the source, blacks and Jews in the Western imaginary attempt to account for human differences, almost always position blacks and Jews outside the normative human frame. So, in other words, they looked at blacks, and at this time in history, they looked at blacks and Jews in the same light. They were, you know, considered us outside of normal humans, okay? As we have seen in the case of Bruno, Benally, LaPerriere, Carnes, Voltaire, and many others, and this fact forms part of the ideology. I got it right that time. Ideology of and Jew hatred. As far as blacks were concerned, color itself, the most obvious of human differences, played a major role. Since the time of Heraclitus, 535 BC, and no doubt before, an associated set of black and white dualities existed between evil and good, death and life, night and day. The mind of man, explained Plato, from 428, so I guess he lived from 428 to 328 B.C., is a chariot pulled one way by the white horse of the gods and another way by the black horse of the underworld. So in other words, they've always associated what, negative and evil with black, and associated good and cleanliness and all that stuff with what, white. Okay. Surprised by an app. Go ahead. Well, I know this is a normative. This is how they have normalized or typically used color to what describes good and evil. Different things. If it was black, then it was evil. And so then associating black people, when you say black people, then you automatically, in most of their eyes, are saying what? Evil. Okay. And so that sets a precedent. It prejudices people because, but through the use of color that way, if we said everything black was good and pure and everything white was evil, then the opposite would be in effect, right? Whenever, you know, so this is the way mankind has done this, and they have associated, you know, good and evil with color. They have anything to do with the people, but because we are a visual, you know, human beings are visual, and we go by what we see. And when we define certain things, if we set a definition to it that, you know, it was a dark day, and if we make it ominous, then anytime you read, you're going to associate anything dark with what? Whatever we have associated that color with. Okay, and so this is what he's really getting at here. Surprised by an African appearing unexpectedly atop Hadrian's wall, the Emperor Septimius Severus in 145 to 211 BC took the soldier's black color as an evil portent of his own imminent death. Didymus the Blind, 313 to 398, a Christian theologian in the Church of Alexandria, argued that Africans were black because of their allegiance with the devil. And in medieval representation of the color black was an attitude not only of Negroes, but also of other evil entities such as Jews and demons. So, again, this what was pervasive through these times. That if you were black, then you were evil, and these people of lighter complexion used this, you know, that if you were a black person, then you were automatically what? Evil. Okay. All right, starting back over at Didymus the Blind, 313 through 398 B.C., a Christian theologian in the Church of Alexandria argued that Africans were black because of their allegiance with the devil, and in medieval representations, the color black was an attribute not only of Negroes, but also of other evil entities such as Jews and demons. Kaplan, I guess this is Kaplan, 2018, page 87. So that's the source where he's getting that. That Africans had been blackened not by the sun, but by the dark stain of sin. And frequently in medieval pictorial scenes, black Africans would be present as symbols of evil. In one case, hammering a nail into Christ's outstretched palm. Gratuitous black cruelty is suggested in the marginal depiction in the 13th century Rutland Psalter of a hybrid with the body of a, I don't even know what this word is or what it means. Let me look this up. Okay, these were a Eastern Desert people who appeared in written sources from the 7th BC until the 8th. So, in Wikipedia, somebody has written about them. And over here on the right, can you see the picture of this body with the eyes and the nose and the mouth in the chest and not on the head?
Right.
So this is supposed to depict blinding. Okay. So at least we know what he's talking about, or what they're talking about. So let's see. Rutland Psalter of a hybrid with the body of a blinding. That's that body with the head in the chest. And set into his chest, the black head of an African shooting an arrow into the backside of a harmless white monopod. You know, I hate when they start using words that I don't know what they mean. I know this is one. Mono is usually one, but what do they mean by monopod? Must be one leg. Tripod, monopod, a one-legged support for a camera or a fishing rod. So monopod is a white harmless monopod. So this must have been a white harmless one-legged person or something. Okay. On the beautiful embroidered 14th century Marnahall affray at the Victoria and Albert Museums in London, there is similarly the image of a black African or possibly a black Jew beating Christ with a cudgel on the Via Della Rosa. It's in figure one. I don't see a figure one here. Figure one in that book, but he didn't copy it. Anyway, the mentality is that black is what? Evil. Okay, and so in all the books that you read and everything, then they have automatically associated that black people are black because of sin. Because of sin. And so that is automatically anytime. Then if you say they associated blacks and Jews together, they associated Jews were evil and what, blacks were evil. Okay. And the fact that the Jews happened to be black as well didn't help that out. Okay. In medieval scenes of the crucifixion or mocking of Christ, individuals in the crowd sometimes carry a banner with the head of a Negro on it instead of a more usual Jew's hat. While white was usually virtuous and black was usually bad, black was not always indelible. Let's look up this word, indelible. Indelible, making marks that cannot be removed. So it's like a permanent marker. So in this case, I guess he's saying black was not always a sign of what, evil? Was not always a marker? Sin and cruelty created blackness, but it could be reversed. So I guess a black person could be changed white. The English History of the World, Cursed Amundi, written around 1300, described how blue and black Moors could turn white simply as a result of physical contact with Christianity. Ain't that a bop? I had never heard that. So they believe that you could be turned white if you were black just by becoming a Christian. No, that's what they're saying. It's clear. That's what they're saying. As part of their supposed difference was the conviction that they were of dark color, perhaps black, perhaps brown, or had Negroid traits. Those suspicions coexisted with diametrically opposed fears that the color and look of Jews were indistinguishable from the colors and looks of Christians. Thus, the Fourth Lutheran Council of 1215 complained that the Jews cannot be distinguished by any difference and called for some way of identifying them. In 1218, the Jewish badge was introduced in England. Subsequently, signifiers such as the Jewish hat and badges of different colors, sizes, and shapes were introduced all over Europe. So they were requiring Jews to wear what, badges and hats to identify themselves. Sander Gilman, among others, has appointed to Gentile perceptions that Jews were just as black as Negroes. According to Gilman, Jews were quite literally seen as black. As Mullane, following Gilman, put it, there was a strong European tradition dating back to the Middle Ages which maintained that Jews were black, or at least swarthy, and swarthy means black, and finds sharp expression in modern anti-Semitic literature. Hokane, is a revisionist article shows that some, but not all, of the evidence used to support the notion of a long and continuing tradition of perceived Jewish blackness, in fact, does no such thing. But he also provides some new evidence of his own a perception of Jewish blackness. Hakohin, much of the evidence produced by Gilman and Malam stands, and a good deal more evidence is provided throughout this book, but such evidence should be understood in the context of the overarching caveat that the general concept of Jewish color was chronologically unstable. Nevertheless, there clearly was a longstanding discourse, not only in religious and lethargical work, but also in early naturalist writing that constructed that color of Jews not simply as metaphorically black through their perceived relationship with, for instance, transgression, but also as somatically black. And I want to look at this word somatically. Semantically, relating to or affecting the body, especially as distinguished from germplasm, physically or relating to, applying or involving skeletal, muscular, or somatic nerve systems or somatic reflex. In other words, this is basically the color of your skin. Somebody sounds like they're out in the air, in the wind. So basically you're saying that Jews, this wasn't just talking about them being what, Jews being considered black because of sin? but that their color was also what? Black. Their natural skin color. As early as the 12th century, not only theology, but medicine and natural science conspired to treat Jews, black or dark complexion, not only as an image of the soul, but also as an empirical fact supported by scientific explanation. So the peoples of this age in the B.C. And in early A.D., color. Black. But they said that they were black because of what? Saying that they were evil and full of sin. But their skin just happened to be black as well. So the fact that they are identifying them as black, as dark-complected people, lets us know that the Arcanazis are not dark-complected. Humoral theory, they be using some words. Their what they would call what the workings of the human body, how the human body works. That's what the humoral theory is, the study of the human body and how it works. That's what this means. The humoral theory, or the study of the human body and how it works, which dates back to Hippocrates, 460 to 370, understood the body as consisting of four humors, or liquids, one of which black bile was known as melancholy. He claimed that melancholy was identified as black bile, which carried association with evil and with night. The Jew's dark melancholy complexion was the result of a malign influence, as well as a punishment for their alleged murder of the son of Elohim. The blood of Jews was black and putrid, and they were associated with blackness in a variety of other ways. Jews' black melancholy nature was expressed through their association with Saturn, as a medieval astrology shows. Saturn, the planet of the Jews, exerted its special influence over Jews as well as over anything black. Alcibiades, the Arab astrologer from Aleppo, who became, through Latin translations, a standard authority on astrology in medieval Europe, argued that Saturn had the fate of Judaism, black clothing. To him belonged everything whatsoever that is black. One Christian critic of, so now spiritually they're saying that, and, you know, Jews, in the Bible, you can read about Saturn is mentioned in the Bible. Anybody ever seen that verse that has that in it? Yeah, let me see if I can find it. Saturn with the Sabbath. Let me see the verse. I think in Amos 5:26, I also think it's in the New Testament as well. So let's go to Amos 5:26. Probably off on a tangent, but let me drag this over here. She was born in the tabernacle of Molech, and you and your image serve your God, which you made yourselves. Let's see what that reads in the Hebrew. I don't see anything about Saturn right here.
Isaiah.
Yeah, I'm going to Isaiah 14 and 12 because I didn't see the name of 526. Nope, I don't see it there either. Say that word, the Hebrew word, C-H-I-U-N represented Saturn. But my Concord didn't say that. But I thought there was something in here like Saturnalia. Let me look that up. Or it might be Jupiter. A Roman. Saturnalia is a Roman festival. Okay. So let me look up Jupiter. Jupiter and Mercury. Mercury, the planet. This is something that the ancient peoples were worshiping, but also our people were worshiping Saturn too. And he told us don't worship what? The host of heaven? There's a verse in here. I just don't know how it's spelled. There. Okay, I don't know where I read that. Okay, we'll move on. Figure out where I read that. Saturn was worshipped by our people, and it wasn't supposed to be, but it also was given as a sign for Messiah's birth. Stop at you. We're right here. Okay. Associated with Saturn, as medieval astrology shows, Saturn was the planet of the Jews. It exerted its special influence over Jews as well as over anything black. And so they would have tied this to the astrologers, and we're not supposed to be practicing astrology either. Everybody understand that, right? But astrology was big back in these days, and they were associating anything that had to do, you know, Saturn they associated with being black, and Saturn was the star or they used it to identify in the heavens Israel. Okay. And so anything associated with it was, they always considered as being what, black. And Eve targeted Saturn, had the faith of Judaism, black clothing. To him belonged everything whatsoever that is black. One Christian critic of the supposedly Jewish Pope, Antiochus II, elected in 1130, noted that the Pope was dark, more like a Jew or an Arab than a Christian. Similarly, the English Benedictine monk and chronicler Vitellius from 1075 to 1142, description of a descendant of convert from Judaism characterized him as Negrum Palindium Magis Judeo. Okay, that's reading in that language. Black and pallid, more like a Jew or Muslim than a Christian. I'm not going to try to read the, I guess that is Italian. Kaplan argues that the frequent conflation of blacks and Jews through the figures of black and dark Jews in English psalters from the 12th to the 14th century, as well as other factors, suggested that in England there existed an immutable Jewish racial identity which corresponds to a contemporary sense of race. The cognitive double vision that transforms white into black would be an important factor in the perception of Jews for centuries to come, and would achieve its malign flowering during the period of the Third Reich. Kaplan later expanded the ideal of racialization of the Jews through a study of the Christian concept of permanent, immutable, hereditary Jewish inferiority, which racial characteristic was also applied to Moors and Africans. According to Kaplan, there was a regular conflation of the somatic essence of Moors, blacks, and Jews. Non-Christians are regularly portrayed as pallid, blue, or black, and these colors similarly portray death, illness, and melancholy. The color representation of Jews, while regularly portraying Jews as black or dark, was unstable, as it also exploited the larger palette of colors associated with infidels. So, the color of Moors or Muslims was also unstable. There were white Moors, as there were black Moors. The color problematic in English as well as in European constructions of Jews and black identity in the medieval and early modern periods was a function of the convergence and conflation of ideals about Jews and Moors. While ideals about Moors were similarly conflated with ideals about black Africans who came to be known as black Moors, whether they were Muslim or not. Among the black Moors, or perhaps beyond the black Moors, or on the furthest horizons of the European imagination, there were supposed to be vast numbers of Jews who potentially represented a mortal threat to Christendom. The well-known legends that flowed from the account provided by the mysterious 9th century figure Elad, the Danite, referred to by Adolf Niebuhr as the Arabian Nights of the Jews, suggested that there were substantial, well-organized Jewish populations in Africa. In 1523, a pamphlet printed in Augsburg warned that there were 600,000 Schwarz Underrot Jaden, or black and red Jews, who were poised to capture Jerusalem from the Moors. In German-speaking areas of Europe, the Jaden, red Jews, representing the supposedly lost 10 tribes of Israel, were imagined to be allies of the Antichrist and were expected to invade Europe and destroy Christianity at the end of day. Pestilential people who were out to destroy them. Red and black Jews were outside of the European orbit. Red and black Jews from outside the European orbit were perceived for centuries as the element of entry, the elemental enemies of Christendom. And no doubt the idea that the enemies at the gate, like the enemies within, were colors other than white, played a significant role in degenerating Jews. and promoting the ideal that all Jews were inherently black or colored, as well as adding to social coherence among Gentile populations in German-speaking lands. So this is just talking about straight up what? Racism? Straight up racism is what this is really talking about. One of the most widely quoted sources suggesting that Jews were considered to be thematically black is from the German Christian Herbist and cosmographer Sebastian Munster, 1488 to 1552, published just a few years after the pamphlet about black and red Jews, Messiah's Christianorum et Jederorum, the Messiah of the Christians and the Jews, London, recorded a graphic dialogue between a Christian and a Jew, which was written in both Latin and Hebrew so that both Christian and Jews could read it. It starts with the Christian speaking to the Jew in Hebrew. Taken aback, the Jew asked the Christian how he knew he was Jew. The Christian replies, in the language of the 1655 English translation, you Jews have a particular color of face, different from the form or figure of other men, which thing has often filled me with admiration, astonishment, for you are black and uncomely, and not white as other men. So you are black and what does uncomely mean? Anybody know? Unappealing. Yeah, ugly. Yeah, ugly. Yeah, comely means beautiful. So uncomely means what? Ugly? Unappealing? Okay. Where am I at? Yeah, black and uncomely and not white as other men. Munster 1655, page 2. Reverend Robert Kirk, 1644 to 1692, the Gaelic scholar and collector of legends about fairies, fauns, and other good people by whom he was widely thought to have been abducted as a punishment for revealing their secrets, considered Jews to be black men, characterized by indistinct reasoning. His contemporary Sir William Brereton, 1604 to 1661, the English parliamentarian, soldier, and writer who happened to visit a synagogue in Amsterdam, noted that the Jews there were very dark-skinned and lascivious. They were most black, he wrote, and instinctively given unto women. One of the arguments deployed to explain the darkness and blackness of Jews was the food they ate. In 1599, Henry Bute, this D stands for died 1632, one-time master of Corpus Christi College, Cambridge, produced an entertaining food guide called Diet Dry Dinner. He noted correctly that the Jews were great lovers of goose, which creature, according to him, filled the body with superfluous humor. This resulted in the Jews being passing melancholious, their color swart, black, and their diseases very perilous. If they had eaten hair instead, he opined, they might possibly have become paler and more beautiful. Indeed, the Italians who observed had a saying which speaketh thus of a fair man. He hated eating a hair. Now, are hairs clean? Anybody know? Hairs are not clean, right? So, as a Jew, we would not have eaten hairs. Okay. So I guess if you were a light-skinned black person, they would say that you were eating rabbits. That's what that sentence just said. Which speaketh us of a fair man, he hath eaten a hare. In the new voyage to Italy, which would be the standard guidebook to Italy for the next half century, Franco Maximilian Misson, 1650 to 1722, the French Protestant writer and traveler, is quoted by Gilliam and many others as suggesting that the Jews were black. In fact, he said something rather more interesting. He noted simply that Jews came in different colors and that it would be a mistake to suppose that they were all the same or swarthy when many of them were actually white. Misson, 1699, Gilman, 1692, Cohen, 2028. The French naturalist George Louis Leclerc de Buffon read Misson correctly, interrogating the new trope of multicolored Jews. Buffon wrote, it has been claimed that the Jews who came originally from Syria and Palestine have the same brown complexion they had formerly. As Ms. Stone, however, justly observes, the Jews of Portugal alone are tawny, as they always marry with their own tribe. The complexion of the parent is transmitted to the child, and thus with little diminutive dimension preserved even in the northern countries. The German Jews, those of Prague, for example, are not more swarthy than other Germans. And that's coming from Buffon, 1792, page 262, and Lipton, 2014. Some Jews accepted the argument that as a kind of retribution for their sins, they had been gradually darkened by the intervention of the Almighty until they were black. This was the position of Isaac ben Judah, Abernel, ain't that about, 1437 to 1508, the Portuguese Jewish statesman, expatriate and financier who observed that once long ago the Jews had been light-skinned, but that they had grown dark as a part of the punishment of exile. The 13th century polemical text of Rav Yosef ben Nathan, official, tried to account for the Christian accusation that Jews were dark and unattractive. Why, asked Rav Yosef, are the majority of Gentiles white and attractive, while the majority of Jews are black and ugly? The writer explained that this threw the analogy of ripening fruit. Plums and sloes, he argued, are white as a start and gradually become dark when they are ripe, whereas fruits like apples and apricots, which are red to start with, finish up white and shriveled. This analogy was intended to present the Jews in a better light, as Jews have no contact with the red of menstrual blood at the moment of their conception because they refrain from sexual intercourse during the menstrual period. They finish up black, like plums. Wow. Now they're trying to do the menstrual cycle. You had sex while a woman was on her cycle, you would come out lighter. Craziness. Sefer Yosef, huh? Right. Well, they're saying that, because we didn't practice sex during the menstrual cycle and other nations did, they came out lighter. So, Christians who are polluted by menstrual blood start off red but finish up white, like apples. Except for Yosef Hamenica, Hamakanea, however you say that, thus boasts that we Jews are from a clean and white seed. Therefore, our faces are black. But you are from a red seed of menstruation. Therefore, your visages are pale and red. Religion in general was thought to manifest a way that one's inner religious convictions were visibly external. Judaism, like other religions, was thought to manifest itself physically. Some of these things I've never heard before. And I've done a lot of reading, but I've never heard this. The English play, A Christian Turned Turk, in 1612 by the dramatist Robert the Bourne, includes a dialogue in which one character asks another, does religion move anything in the shapes of men? The other replies, altogether. What's the reason else the Turk and the Jew is troubled? For the most part, with gouty legs and fiery nose, to express their heart burning, whereas the Puritan is a man of upright calf and clean nostrils, mutably of color, which would become a major theme of 19th and 20th century racial discussions, was framed in the 17th century in the terms of conviction. We have seen that blacks exposed to Christianity were capable of turning white. I wonder when they saw that. Similarly, in 1648, Thomas Calvert, 1606 through 1679. You know what I'm thinking, I'm reading here. When they took our people and took our children as slaves and converted them to their Christianity, they slept with the women, and the offspring would come out, what, lighter? And they're using this to justify them doing that. So this is kind of an eye opener to some extent. Okay, we have seen that blacks opposed to Christianity were capable of turning white. Assembly in 1648, Thomas Calvert, a vicar of the Trinity Church of York, published a translation of the testimony to the truth of the Christian faith of one Rabbi Samuel, a converted Jew from Fez. This anti-Jew diatribe, which was first published in 1339, was called, in Calvert's tradition, the Blessed Jew of Morocco, or A Black Moor Made White. It explained that through conversion to Christianity, a Jew's natural color, black color, could be changed. 300 years later, the French theologian Isaac Le Perry, himself of Jewish ancestry, noted that a Jew's black color would turn as white as a dove's breast once he was baptized. From the beginning of the 13th century, Christian images of Jews, like those of Negroes, were often aggressive and hostile and included demonic features, bristling beards, and brutish expressions and large or hooked noses. Routinely represented in every kind of visual representation, from stained glass windows to manuscript illumination, Jews often appeared as freaks, demons, hybrids, and monsters. Separate aristocrats, Ludovico de Barthema, 1470 to 1517, author of Itinerario de Ludovico de Barthema, Bolognese, Rome, 1510, noted for being perhaps the first non-Muslim European to visit Mecca, intriguingly described encountering some pygmy Jews, suggestive of the so-called monstrous race, on a mountain near Medina, in the English translation provided in Perchas, his pilgrimage. Pygmy Jews were of very little stature, as of the height of 5 or 6 spans, and some much less. They have small voices like women and of black color, yet some blacker than others. They are circumcised and deny not themselves to be Jews. They wandered in that mountain, scattered like wild goats or crickets. Holmberg, 2012, page 110. The same association of Jews, Jewish pygmies, goats, and monstrous races appears in the margins of the 13th century Rutland Psalter, where there is an image of a small male figure, no doubt a pygmy, looking quizzically at a flute-playing goat. As other monstrous races from the classical repertoire, quite apart from pygmies, figure in the marginalia of this Psalter, it is reasonable. To suppose that the Jew and the goat motif is intended to, the Jew and the goat motif is intended to conjure up an allusion to both the monstrous race and the Jewish beast. As Strickland points out, the bright orange pointed hat, long nose, and beard mark this pygmy as a Jew. In addition, the Jew is standing next to a goat, an animal associated with both the devil and Jews in medieval art and thought. Both the Jew and the goat in this image share certain physical characteristics. Both stand on two legs, both wear beards, and according to the contemporary belief, both are horned. Jews, dark ignorance of things, was often stressed. The dawn of the 18th century, a French Protestant, not badly disposed to Jews, could firmly state that nobody can doubt that those of the Jewish nation are destitute of all authentic tradition and that, as being Jews, they have not any particular knowledge, either of the laws and customs of their ancestors or even of the Hebrew language. As long as they clung to their tired and wrong beliefs and rituals, they could not expect to play a full part in Western society. For many Enlightenment thinkers, the Jews, like blacks, had nothing to offer. In 1780, Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, 1729-1781, the Enlightenment philosopher and dramatist, argued that while biblical Judaism could perhaps be viewed as the childhood of mankind, and biblical Judaism as archetypes of primitive innocence, with the arrival of Christianity, Jews along with Judaism stopped being relevant and left the stage of history. But if for some they lurked useless, malign, black-faced Jews were still viewed, as they had been in medieval times, as an ignorant and misguided, terrifying and monstrous, dangerous and fearful menace to Christian European society. 18th century popes, as opposed to Jews, as they were to the philosophies of the Enlightenment, enunciated the most restrictive anti-Jewish legislation in the face of what was generally regarded as monstrous Jewish cruelty to Christians. Blacks and Jews, along with Moors, were fundamental others for Christian Europeans, were often mentioned in the same breath for that reason, and were regularly imagined to have shared ancestors. Linkages of different sorts between blacks and Jews in medieval Europe were extremely widespread. Indeed, there was a general tendency on the part of medieval Christians to confuse the minorities with others. As Force puts it, the linkage of Jew and Moor or Turk or Black Moor as others to be found throughout the texts, songs, and prayers of Christendom. In 1606, the Spanish Benedictine monk, historian Fray Prudencio de Salvo, then Bishop of Pamplona in northwest Spain, made a clear connection between Jews and blacks through the indelible nature of their respective essential characteristics. On the one hand, Jews all suffered from the sad effect of failed beliefs and ingratitude, while blacks suffered from their indelible blackness, of which they and their progeny could never rid themselves, no matter how many times up with white women. In other words, there was never a chance of a male black producing anything but a dark child with a white woman, any more than there was a chance of a Jew producing offspring who could fail to demonstrate the arrogant wrongheadedness represented by their failed religion. Writing polemically against new Jewish converts to Christianity in about 1541, Francisco Machado of heresies and of Jewish ceremonies and Moors and blacks. On occasion, the darkness of the skin of Africans and Jews, as we have seen, was perceived as being not due to inheritance, but to the effect of disease such as syphilis, a trope that would persist until recent times. The negritude of the Jew was thus not only a mark of sin or racial inferiority or of shared blood with Africans, but was pathologically tainted. So, in other words, these people are identifying first, they're identifying the Jews as being, what, a people of color, black? And then they're saying that because they are black, that they were evil and ignorant and everything that they have always put on people of color. Okay. So historically, they have tried to use what black skin color as a negative. And now we can see where the Mormons get this from. That the Mormons believe this to a T. Okay. But they know that the original man was what, black? They know this. And they know that the Greeks and the European, all of Europe, got their knowledge from Egypt, which also happened to be what? Black. See, the Greeks didn't discover their philosophy or their math or anything on their own. They got it from Egypt. So how they are trying to paint black people, whether you are Jew or they say Hamitic, when they're saying African, they're really talking about those races that are Hamitic, that come from Ham. The long ago term, there are black Jews here too, who are not part of nature's deviant, but constitute a distinct class of people. So read the entry right at the end of the 79th volume of Opecanus Encyclopedia, in a section dealing with Longan, Marvels, and Freaks. In addition to white Negroes, Pangos, and all the other oddities and hybrids, there were also black Jews in the remarkable kingdom, in this remarkable kingdom. Krunitz did not reveal the source of his startling information, but it was undoubtedly a book entitled Reset Their Mission, Their Evangelist, I hope they give that in English, A History of the Mission of the Evangelical Brethren on the Caribbean Islands of St. Thomas, St. Croix, and St. John, which had been published a few years before in 1777. In Barbie, which at the time formed part of the electorate of Saxony, the evangelical brothers of the title, otherwise known as the Moravian brothers, were engaged in missionary work among African slaves in the Danish Caribbean colonies. Its author, Christian George Andreas Oldendorp, one reported on the evidence of the Longan slave that there are black Jews in Longo who celebrated the Sabbath so rigidly that they do not speak a word all day. They live scattered all over the place and engage in trade. Whether they are exactly the same in appearance as others or not, they are certainly similar to other Negroes. They are so despised by them that they do not eat with them. They have their own burial place, which is far away from the homes of the Negroes. Their graves are made of masonry and adorned with figures of serpents and lizards painted on by those who come to bury the corpse. This seems ridiculous to the Negroes, as the later custom is so unlike Jewish usage. Perhaps we can assume that it is not unlikely that the lettering or letters on the Jewish tombs appear to be to the Negroes like serpents and lizards. Ohlendorp, 1777. So in other words, that Hamitic people that were black were looking at the Jewish people that were black and looking at their writing and saying that it looked like serpents. So the actual Hebrew letters and stuff. Africa was uniquely productive of hybrid, and as we have seen, for Europeans, Longo was one of the places where hybrids could most reasonably be expected to flourish. Ohlendorp's hybrid, a new type of Jew, an actual black Negro Jew, was yet another Longan, I wonder how that's pronounced, marvel. It might have been a hybrid between blacks and white Jews, or perhaps an indigenous and novel breed of Jew that had developed as a result of climate or other factors over a very long period. Whatever produced this new hybrid, its appearance caused quite a stir in the scientific circle. For the 100 years following the publication of Ohlendorf's book, no new cultural or historical information about the cause of this surge. Long ago, black Jews entered the scholarly or general literature. Indeed, there were those who cast doubt on their very existence and on Ohlendorf's reliability. In 1803, Theophile Frederick Ehrman, 1762 to 1811, the German geographer and ethnographer, expressed extreme skepticism of the reports of travelers and missionaries such as Ohlendorf, but information unfiltered and unchecked would hardly help the forward march of science. To stress this point, he wrote a savage indictment of Ohlendorf in Algemeen Geographic Memorum, how on earth did the black Jews of Lango get into their geography? Ohlendorf, who has never even been to Africa, reported in his West Indian missionary history that among the Negroes interviewed about the state of their homeland, there was a Lango Negro who told him that they were a people told him that there was a people in Lango who observed one day a week very strictly, who did not eat with others, who placed figures of snakes and lizards on their tombs, and from this the missionary concluded very prematurely that these had to be black Jews. Let us shine the torch of criticism on Ohlendorf's statement. How does it stand in all its nakedness? Consider it is most likely yes, in fact almost certain, that the Negroes in Lango, who are distinguished by their customs, were not called Jews by the Negro slave who reported the matter to Ohlendorf. How would he have known anything about Jews? Ohlendorf hastily concluded from this unconfirmed statement that it was Jews the slaves described, simply because the slave narrator said that they observed their Sabbath day strictly, had no fellowship with others, drew strange characters upon their gravestones, and so forth. And what was the source of this important information? A single wretched Negro slave with no culture or knowledge. Footnote, he concluded sarcastically that it is possible that the black Jews live in South Africa. It is possible that Balashas of Habesh, as Mr. Bruin suspected, though it has not yet been proved that these Balashas are real Negroes, also settled here. It is possible that these black Jews, as Springell presupposes, may be Jews from Portugal, but geography cannot be built on possibilities. Geography cannot be built on possibilities. Algemeen, whatever. The doubts raised by Ehrman seemed to be confirmed in 1849 by John Clark, a Jamaican missionary with the Baptist Missionary Society. Clark has been sent to set up West Africa missions, although this enterprise failed. His subsequent book on the countries and customs of Africa mentioned that Ohlendorf had claimed that there were Jews in Lango, but he noted that no confirmation of this has been met with. There simply were, at the time, no real facts in support of the presence of in Lango of Jews, even accepting the notorious delibility of facts. The absence of anything in this case was striking. In 1855, a report in Nautical Magazine and Naval Chronicle noted that it was unlikely that the Jews of Lango were descendants from Jews exiled to the land of Sao Tome in the 15th century, as was sometimes suggested. Such a descendant was unknown to the present inhabitants of the country, and it would have been somewhat singular if the Roman Catholic missionaries at Lango had not detected this circumstance instead of regarding them as pure Africans, family of Jews, seen in Naval Chronicle for 1855. However, in 1864, William Winwood Reed, 1838 to 1875, the son of an Oxshire squire, failed novelist, and fairly intrepid explorer who will come into our story again, visited West Africa and wrote about Jewish children who had been enslaved by the Portuguese and sent to colonize the island of Sao Tome. The Portuguese who provided all the unmarried males with a negress, and together they had created a mixed race, some of whom had settled in Lango. Reed did not perceive anything especially Jewish about the mixed race. He must have given the matter some thought because he concluded that the disappearance of the Jewish element in this hybrid was something of a blessing as far as Western interest in Africa was concerned. A Jewish-Negro hybrid, a union of the Jew and the Negro, would be, commercially speaking, dangerous to Christianity. What did he mean? One can only speculate, but perhaps he meant that an amalgamation of Jewish brain and Negro brawn could produce a human type superior to the European, and thus a danger to Western business. As we shall see, the existence of black Jews in Lango was conclusively proved. But long before this came about, the rumor existed of Jews in Lango. I wonder if that's Lango. Added to the existence of millennial-old ambivalence about Jewish color and became a topic of enduring interest for ethnographers, geographers, geographers, naturalists, race scientists, and laymen, polygenists, as well as monogenists. Ohlendorf's revelation was timely. As we have seen, there was a deep interest in scientific enlightenment circles in what made skin color and under what circumstances skin color could be changed into another color. A striking illustration of this preoccupation may be seen in the title of the book by the French surgeon Claude Nicolas Lecat, Traite de la Cour de la Peau Humaine en General de Celle des Nigres, in particular, et de la Metamorphose de Jung d'Excess Couleur en la Traite. I can't read all that. In English, Traits on the Color of Human Skin in General, on that of Negroes in particular, and of transformation of one of these colors into another, either through birth or by accident, appeared in 1765, and summarized at various contemporary theories on the origins of racial difference, the reason for black skin of Negroes, and the various hybrids, such as white Negroes, that were then known to exist, literally, or initially, in a number of general works such as John Christian Chadel's 1803 Volendenges Geography. I'm not reading all that. New Complete Geographic Dictionary for Merchants and Businessmen. His new and fascinating example of color transformation was listed alongside the equally mysterious tribe of Longan white Negroes. The Handbuch der Graphie für die Jugend, a geography manual for young people, 1834, for the popular Catholic writer Joseph Angarn. Lango's white Negroes and black Jews are striking examples of African hybrids. But it was not long before black Jews, the epistemological richness of whose existence will soon be evident. I want to look at what this word means, epistemological. Relating to the theory of knowledge, especially with regard to its methods, validity, scope, and the distinction between justified belief and opinion. Okay, so this is, again, to put it short, the methods by which you go about to, and the theories about how knowledge is obtained, what methods are used. And so depending upon what methods are used, going to determine its validity and the scope and the distinction between justified belief and opinion. In other words, what can you prove in writing or by fact, and what you just believe by opinion. This is your opinion of it. Okay. The epistemological richness of whose existence would soon be evident, emerged uncoupled as a unique species of Jew with its own significance and usefulness. You know, the way they're trying to do this, or the way they were doing this through history, they kind of look at what the Jew like an animal, a different species than normal humans. Right. With its own significance and usefulness. The first reactions of Ohlendorf's discovery came from Orientalists, theologians, geographers, and Hebrew professors at the great German university, the author of the 7-volume New Artist, whatever, was a theologian as well as a geographer, and his first comments on the black Jews were from a mainly theological standpoint. Borstein admired the Hebrew Bible, but was contemptuous of post-biblical Judaism. The Longo Jews stimulated some revolutionary theoretical thoughts about hybridity in the mind of Borstein. First, he suspected that the fact that they had degenerated all the way from white to black mirrored the radical racial degeneration of modern Jews, who had created such a debased form of Judaism from such a sublime prototype. A debased race brought forth a debased religion. So now we understand why they neglect Judaism and Torah, because they think that their belief is that the Jew got his color of being black because of sin and evil, and because we failed, then our whole religion has what, failed? But then they don't give account to the fact that even modern day Christianity comes out of what? Judaism? And that Messiah was a Jew? All the apostles were Jews? So, you know, this mentality, it tells you that there's something else behind this, and it's on a global what scale? There's something else, there's another spirit behind this. It was also possible, huh? Yeah, it is satanic. It is definitely turned black because they followed a degenerate religion. A debased religion brought forth a debased race. By some unexplained religious mechanism, white Jews had turned into black Jews. Nonetheless, as a factorial, so they are saying that all Jews start off what, white? And then turn black, but then the Jews of that time were saying, hey, we are black because we came from a white seed, and you are pink because you came from a what, red seed, because you practiced sexual administration. So it's some crazy stuff. But this is what they actually believe. Right. Yeah, well, the Most High said he would cause it to happen to us. He would cause us to forget who we were. And so if you don't know who you are, you can't, what, defend yourself? And you think that they're talking about somebody else when they're talking about you? Okay. So start over. It was also possible that these Jews had been turned black because they had followed a degenerate religion, a debased religion brought forth a debased race. By some unexplained religious mechanism, white Jews had turned into black Jews. Nonetheless, as a practical geographer, as well as a speculative race theorist, cum theologian, he was puzzled. First of all, no previous author had ever, to his knowledge, reported the existence of Jews in Longo. In Oldendorf's brief account, as he pointed out, there was not enough information to be certain that it was really a question of degeneration. Yet it was possible that old or original Jews somehow penetrated Africa and stayed there until such time as their original white color degenerated into black. But perhaps there was another explanation. Could it be that these Jewish Negroes, by means unknown, somehow acquired the Jewish religion? This was a puzzle, as Bushing put it, which still has to be solved. It was not long before the news of Longo black Jews passed beyond the confines of the German-speaking world. 1883, the British Critical Review attempted to provide a solution to Bushing's dilemma and suggested that the black Jews were in reality the descendants of Iberian Jews, and from these banished Jews, the black Portuguese, as they are called, and the Jews in Longo are descendants. In 1808, in France, the Abbe Grégoire mentioned, probably in reference to the Longo Jews, that descendants of white Portuguese along the coastline had turned black. The existence of black Jews in Longo was perhaps to be expected, given the Jews' tendency to travel the world, and in tradition confirms his belief that black was the original color of mankind. So if they believe that black was the original color of mankind, then they must have thought that mankind started off as what, evil? If something don't add up. Yeah. So you can tell from the logic that is being used and how they are putting this stuff together, they are assuming that the black Jews turned black because of sin, not that they were already what? Black. So men are something else. Okay. The controversy over the black Jew of Longo was addressed most comprehensively by the Danish French pro-revolutionary encyclopedist Conrad Malterbrunn, 1775 to 1826, who was one of the chief geographical authorities in post-revolution France. Shortly after his arrival in Paris in 1803, he started work along with the well-known French geographer Edmé Mantel, 1730 to 1816, on the 16th volume of the Mathematiques Physical Something, what is that in the English? Which was finished in 1807 between 1808 and 1814, brought out the periodical Novelis and Annales des Voyages, something about voyages. Much of his work on Africa was published in English translation in Edinburgh in 1823 and later in addition to the United States. Among other things, Malterbrunn gathered together a number of Enlightenment perspectives on the black Jews that had risen since 1777. In his review, Malterbrunn observed, first of all, that the leading intellectuals of the day, including Bushing, had no problem believing in the existence of a race of black Jews in Longo. Johann David Michaelis, 1717 to 1791, the famous Prussian Orientalist and Hebrew scholar and close collaborator of Bushing, was also open to the possibility. So was Edinburgh, August Wilhelm von Zimmermann, the well-traveled geographer, economist, and zoologist from the important Intellectual Center of Brunswick. Zimmerman thought that the Negro characteristics of the Longo Jews had developed over a very long period, while Professor Kurt Springham, 1766-1833, the German physician and botanist, considered these black Jews to be the descendants of Portuguese Jews whose skin had darkened over a matter of a few hundred years. As the century progressed, the Longo Jews were sometimes constructed as cultural hybrids as well as racial hybrids. Ernest George Ravenstein, 1834 to 1913, the German geographer, was contemptuous of cultural claims made about black Jews. In particular, he described as absurd the claim that Macayo near Chincosho, one of the villages of the supposed Jews, that they kept the Jewish Sabbath, when in reality they have in Tassos detented like their neighbors. If they celebrated such barbaric rituals, so went Ravenstein's argument, the black Jews of Longo could hardly be considered Jewish in any way at all. Not long afterward, Richard Andre, 1835 to 1912, the German ethnographer, geographer, and author of Volkskunde der Juden, Folklore of the Jews, was also drawn into the discussion. By this time, the ideal of racial mixing was considered to be productive of nothing but bad. Andre spoke of these Jews hybrid as a despised rabble who slyly exploited the simple Negroes of Longo through their sharp business practices. He proposed that Jewish personalities and cultural traits had somehow been grafted onto the original stock of the Longo Negro. However, at the same time, he was convinced that degeneracy had eliminated all traces of their original Jewish race. Inherited behavioral patterns had survived. Racial characteristics had been lost. He supposedly the Negroes in that Longo, according to his view, learned the ways of what the Jew, but lost all racial characteristics of the Jew. Right. Amongst other things. Okay. However, at the same time, he was convinced that the degeneracy was eliminated all traces of the original Jewish race. Inherited behavioral patterns as and had survived. Racial characteristics have been lost. He ridiculed the ideal that Semitic speech in the physiognomy of these Negroes. The ideal that they looked or were Semitic, as some had claimed, was nonsense. There can be no question of direct lineage. It is as at most one of which was initiated and nourished by continual degeneration. In 1779, not long after the discovery of the existence of black Jews, the German theologian and Orientalist Paul Jacob Grun, 1743 to 1814, of the University of Helmstedt, brought another community of black Jews into his critical discussion. He suggested that the Longo Jews were in all probability descendants of the Falashas of Habesh or Abyssinia, Bruins, 1799. Bruins was no doubt aware of the account of the Falasha that had been, of the Falasha that had been published just 9 years before in Travels to Discover the Source of the Nile by the Scottish adventurer James Bruce. Lost my place. James Bruce, where is that at? There it is. The Laird of Kinnard, 1730 to 1794. In 1773, Bruce had returned to Europe after dozens of years of travel, first in North Africa and then in Ethiopia. Many of the Bruce's ideals seemed outlandish and were badly received. It was difficult to believe that he had eaten lion's meat or that Abyssinia soldiers sliced off juicy steaks from the rumps of living cows, then stitched them back up again, or that there were black Jews who were ruled by black Jewish kings and queens in Ethiopia highlands. A hostile review of the second edition of Travels complained about the unsettled culture and racial hybridity of the people he described. Half Jews, half Christians, half savage, half civilized, half black, half white, half cannibals. Bruce's account included one of the first mentions of the existence of black Jews in Africa, but initially, unlike the revelation about Longo, it had rather little impact, partly because few people believed that Abyssinia, the Abyssinian liar, as he became known, and partly because Ethiopians were already perceived as half black, half white anyway, and the ideal of Ethiopian Jews was not as unsettling as Negro Jews. Connecting groups of Negroid but superior sub-Saharan Africans with Ethiopian or with Egypt, with people who were considered to be closer to Europeans or Caucasians to be half black, half white, was a common trope throughout the increasingly racialized 19th century. By the way of example, Thomas Edward Bodwick, 1791 to 1824, a traveler in the service of the British African Company of Merchants, thought that the Ashanti were of Ethiopian origin, and there were similar theories for scores of other African ethnicities, structured as being Israelite or occasionally Egyptian of Egyptian origin. The notion suggested by Groen that Longo Negro Jews were connected to the Falasha of Ethiopia was revived a couple of decades later by the Jewish Orientalist Ludwig Marcus, one of the founders of the German secular Jewish studies movement, Western Crowd Jedutun. Marcus provided both the first considered Jewish reaction to the existence of Falasha and the first Jewish reaction to Ohlendorf's revelation about black Jews in Longo. By and large, Jews had very little interest in black Jews in Africa. The struggle for political and social emancipation for Jews throughout the 19th century carried with it a struggle to be seen as European. So it sounds like our brothers and sisters back in that day still doing the same thing they're doing today, trying to be accepted by the people that they're among. That's what it sounds like. Try to do in the United States. Try to be accepted by the people. You know, try to be white. This acknowledged kinship was with black brothers living on the edge of the Congo rainforest or scratching the out the frugal existence on the earth of the Ethiopian highlands did not serve Jewish political or social interests. In other words, we don't want to appear to look like the Bushmen. We don't want to be associated with them. So this has been going on for a minute. What time we got? We're at 10:10. I'll finish reading this paragraph and we'll wrap up here today. We'll pick it back up next week. To acknowledge kinship with the black brothers living on the edge of the Congo, rainforest was stretching out a frugal existence on the thin earth of the Ethiopian highlands did not serve Jewish political or social interests. Ludwig Marcus, however, was the exception. Born in Berlin, Marcus was active in early Jewish German Enlightenment circles. Once he moved, became interested in the study of Ethiopia and particularly the Ethiopian Jews. For this reason, the eccentric yet erudite Marcus, who ended his life in the lunatic hospital at Chaliat, became known in the intellectual salons of Paris and its boulevards as the King of Absentia. In addition to reacting to Bruce's discovery of the Ethiopian Jews, he also provided a possible explanation of the origins of Longo's Jews. His article in the review Asiatique of 1829 was important because it was the first response of the part of world Jewry to the supposed existence of black Jews of Longo. The entirety of Marcus' work on Ethiopia was never published, although a long extract from the review was printed in a book form. Marcus formed a general theory that Ethiopians had ventured south from their highlands and had created satellite colonies throughout sub-Sahara Africa. He claimed to have evidence proving that some of these colonies were Judaic. and that descendants of these ancient Ethiopian khans were, in his day, to be found in the three black Jewish communities at the time thought to exist. All right, so we will stop here for today. And again, this is a work of, this is actually an academic work. If you took this college course and on this history, then this is one of the books that you would be reading. And it's, you know, it really gives us some insight into the thought process of earlier historians and theologians and scientists about how the Jews what became black rather than about how they were already black.
Right.
You know, because they, you know, they wanted to, seems to me they wanted to start off with the premise that the Jews were white and through sin became black. So a way to negativize, if that's a word, to turn negative that the Jew was already what, black? And so we got to find a way to turn him black, and we got to find a way to turn him black, turn him what, white? And Christianity was supposed to turn a person of color what?
White.
And then when they found out after they baptized us that we stayed the same color, then some people came out and said, well, hey, they just can't be what, saved. So they're took our religion and turned it on us. Twisted, yep. Any questions so far about what we've read? Any comments from anybody else? Y'all don't leave Sister Mary out there hanging.
I don't have any questions or comments.
Okay. It is, you know, I thought it would be drier reading, but it's really not that dry. You know, so we'll continue. We will pick it up right here next week. We'll continue reading in this. He has a lot of sources on his site, so, you know, be prepared to do a lot of reading. But what it's proving is that there are authors and books out there that are clearly stating that the Jews were black and that so the Jews that are white, they either had to try to bleach themselves through intermarriage, because when we hear that, you know, they wanted to struggle to be seen as European, then what I would see them doing is what, marrying amongst white people and having children, trying to lighten themselves up. And I think that's what was going on even in this country during slavery. That the masters and even some of the women, some of the slave women were saying, hey, we want to be accepted in what, the society, so we need to have children by the master to lighten us up. That's why even when I was a child, if you were light skinned and you had straight hair, you were considered, people would try to consider you as being what, better? Right. That and you know, you got that good hair. Oh, you light skin. You can still see this mentality going on. So, yeah, you know, I can see, again, I can see where a lot of the mentality that our people have concerning this thing, where it comes from. And, you know, and instead of trying to make the world be like us, we were trying to do what? Fit into the world?
Exactly. Yeah.
You know what's so ironic right now?
What's that? No, that's who I was talking about. Yeah, that's who I was talking about. We are the ones that say, oh, you yellow skin, supposedly you're supposed to be better, and you got straight hair, you got that good hair. I mean, it was those types of remarks and comments. When if you had, you know, if you were darker skin and you had curly hair, then you were considered to be what, inferior? So that's amongst our own people. Yeah, I wasn't talking about white people at that point. I was talking about our own people having that mentality and believing that about, you know, within ourselves. Yeah, well, we've been trained to do that. We've been trained, indoctrinated to do that. And it also keeps us from what? Coming together? Because it presents a certain distance. But, you know, we have to get what past that. And we have to come from under those paradigms. We have to have a paradigm shift. You know, as I said before, you can't really tell a Hebrew Israelite by color. Why? Because even back then, you know, we were trying to sleep with the Europeans to lighten ourselves up. And all through the scriptures, he shows us where our people, even from day one, you know, we were mixing with the nation. And if they happen to be people of color, then we kept that. But if they happen to be light skin or white, we didn't care. So, you know, we have done this to ourselves. But they know and we're reading it here historically, that the world knew that we were what, black? And they said it was because of sin. And so that the Jew was black, but they also saw us different as the who? Negro. They saw us separate from the Negro. Those that they would call Negroes, which were, as I said, from the seed of Ham, Hamitic. They saw us different from them. Even to the point they want to say that we took, you know, with our brain, we took advantage of them. We mixed with them, but, you know, because we were smarter, we took advantage of them, and then we mixed with them. But if we go back into the Bible, we always mixed with the Hamitic people. We always did. So we were dark-skinned or people of color, and we might have been a little bit lighter-skinned than they were. But we always took their women and men. We married amongst them. So you couldn't tell us from them. But then we started mixing with white and everything else. So, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting their mentality concerning us. Tried to, what, explain it away scientifically of their science of their day. And spiritually, all kind of things. Because there's no way that the Jew could have started off black. When the truth of the matter was that we were black, and they tried to make it to where we had to turn that way because we were evil or sinful. So we see where it's coming from. And if they still carry that stuff today. Right. So we can see where it's coming from. But it also shows us that we truly are the people of the book. And, you know, we need to embrace it. And as I said before, our only thing is we need to do better than our forefathers did. You know, we can't know this and make the same mistakes they made. You know, and we're up in age, and our young people don't seem to care at all. You know, but, right. But, you know, nevertheless, we still have to go after them. And we still have to, you know, we may not get many, but we need to get some that can understand and carry on, because we have to bring up a righteous generation. We have to do it. And so our young people, I know, they don't want to hear it, and they just want to try to integrate. We just want to be accepted. We want to be equal. But not understanding that, hey, you are integrating into, as Martin Luther said, a burning house. And just want to be accepted by, you know, everybody. And fit in when we are supposed to be the standard. So we'll pick this up on next week. We'll continue in our reading. And, I suspect that we will be in this stuff for a while. Amen. Amen. You know, like I said, the brother, we don't have to agree with him on everything scripturally, but, you know, he's done his homework. So, you know, we can use the site, for what his intent, and that we are just better educated from the historical. We are the people of the book, and we can know that, because the Most High told us, and we can know it, that that is proven in what, history? And they know it, and what, try to make it something else? They know. They try to make it something else. So armed with this, again, it's going to be how you approach it and how you project yourself. We don't want to come out of anger because, you know, you draw more what, bees with honey? Right. And so, you know, we need to be exactly as the scripture says, as wise as serpent, but as harmless as dove. And always project the love and, you know, and also what, educate our own people. You know, but a lot of this stuff, again, they won't hear it because they don't want to hear it. Nevertheless, we shouldn't remain ignorant because our people don't want to hear it. All right, let us, Sister Mary, will you pray us out? Name. Amen. All right, so we won't meet again until Tuesday. We're still in Yah's plan of salvation. I think I'm going to go to the zoo today, take my grandson to the zoo. So I need to go and hydrate and make sure that, you know, we are well prepared, because I think yesterday it got up to 112, so it's probably going to be about 109, 110 today. Well, then we might be. I know I'm not going to be planning to stay out there all day. Yeah, it is. It they say it's, you know, it's a heat wave. And it's that dangerous type of heat. So you know, I'm going to go outside real quick and water the potatoes. They are doing real good. As I said, I believe that their roots have gotten down into the bottom of the barrel where the water, you know, pools at. It's a reservoir there. And so if I don't water them, they seem to be doing fine. They had gotten some, I think it was those white spider mites. And I remember that I put some alcohol into a bottle with some water, sort of watered it down and went out there and sprayed them. It killed all those spider mites, and the leaves kind of turned just a little bit spotty yellow, but they survived. So, you know, just killed off the pest, and the plant still survived, and that's good. I have one summer squash that is getting big, hadn't started producing any fruit yet, that I'm growing inside. I've just re-germinated some yellow melons, some watermelon, and cucumbers. I was going to put them all in their own, you know, hydroponic tank, just grow one plant per tank rather than trying to put 12 or whatever in there. Grow them on the inside. So they're germinating right now. I'll see if they can survive the heat. You know, just so that I think what is going to have to happen by September, as it starts to cool off, with these, I'm going to go and replant some, you know, with the air conditioner, and I'm not getting the mold issue. But I'm thinking that this white substrate that I'm using, it's not dirt. I don't think that the plants grow good in it. They grow, but I don't think that they grow the way that they should, like I'm seeing on these YouTube videos. So I'm going to go to dirt. I'm going to go to dirt. I think some people were saying that they use this white substrate on top of dirt. But, you know, some of them see where it is to use this white substrate that I'm using. I forget what it's called. But I'm going to try dirt and see if I get a better crop. Because, you know, the plants are coming up. They're coming up, but they're coming up real stringy. And they're not getting thick like they're supposed to. As far as their stems and stuff. So I'm going to try dirt and see if that makes a difference. But, you know, the AC, having the AC, that room, grow room, the AC going into it, has stopped the mold issue, no matter how hot it gets. So I'm not getting any mold or mildew, but the plants were being real stringy. So I was, you know, I'm like, you know, you're supposed to be looking, get taller and thicker than this, from what I'm seeing. So I'm going to try to dirt. And, you know, it's just a matter of, with the dirt, when you're harvesting, then you gotta, you know, you don't want to cut down at the dirt line because you're not really supposed to wash these until you're ready to use them. So, but I'm going to try the dirt, and I'm going to plant, you know, I'm going to make the dirt where it only comes up to a certain level. So if they do grow out right, then I can just take the knife and run it along the top edge, and all I will be getting is plant and no dirt when you harvest. But I may, you know, I may have to change to dirt with everything and see if I get a thicker and better plant, because this other stuff is just, I've tried it 6 or 7 times and I'm getting the same result. And that's the only thing that I haven't changed. All right, with that being said, love you all. May the Most High bless you. Amen. May the Most High bless you all, and to each and every one of you, have a blessed day, rest of your day. And we'll see you guys Tuesday. All right, thank you. All right. Yeah, I'm going to, you know, since he mentioned the zoo, now he knows what it is, then we might as well take him. So today would be a good day for that. And hopefully I get back and have some energy. It just don't just zap all the strength out of me. Because the heat will do that. The heat will do that. I'll go out there and come back, and I'm just done. I'm going to go get in the bed under the AC, and I ain't getting back up. All right. Peace and blessings.
Without you, there's no need. I need a